You may be seated. Happy Father's Day, everyone. I'd like you to open with me to Hebrews chapter 2, where we will continue by reviewing exactly what we looked at last week. I know some of you were thinking, let's move on to chapter 3, but no. We had to rush through some things last week, and when you look into the first two chapters of Hebrews, it just struck me in this particular series. And I've taught Hebrews on more than one occasion through the last 40 years, but it hit me afresh that you can preach the entire gospel from the first two chapters of Hebrews. The whole message is there in different shades and different nuances, but it's all there, and it's amazing. It really just about glows. One of the most striking and amazing things about the Lord Jesus in his earthly life was that he extended absolute power over physical death. He raised at least three people from the dead. He himself came back from the dead, as you know. And in all these cases, there were many, many, many eyewitnesses. He raised the widow's son, remember, in that scene in Mark where they're coming out, and he touches the coffin, so to speak, and the boy comes to life, and he raised Jairus' daughter, and he raised his own personal friend, Lazarus. In fact, interestingly, he deliberately allowed Lazarus to die. No one ever died in Jesus' presence. So he allowed Lazarus to die very specifically so he could go and raise him from the dead, and hundreds of people saw that, and that happened just weeks before the crucifixion. And then Jesus himself came back from the dead. He exercised power over death as a sign that he's the king in God's kingdom, because God's kingdom is a kingdom where there is no death. Death is part of this age, and it's part of evil, and it's part of sin. The whole concept of death is part of a fallen world. And what he was saying was, I'm bringing a new life into this old dead life, and it's going to change the destiny of everything. That's why no one ever died in his presence. So he raised at least three people, plus the Father raised him, and he may have raised more that we don't know about. People think that they exhausted the records in order to produce the Gospels. That's not true. John says he actually did many, many more miracles, so many signs, so many amazing things that all the books in the world wouldn't hold them all. So Jesus extended this power over sin with just a word, just speaking, and he brought people back from the dead. No incantations, no jumping up and down, no incense burners, just come back from the dead. Wake up, honey, he says to the little girl. He just basically says, wake up, honey. It was amazing, absolutely amazing. Why? Because his voice is the voice of the creation, if you remember who he is from chapter 1 of Hebrews. I mean, God's vocal cords, you might say, his human vocal cords, were in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so the power of the mind that expresses the word brings life. He created life, and he brought it back from death. What an amazing person to know. Come on. What an amazing person to say, I'm all about him. I'm not about what's going on necessarily here. I'm about him. What an amazing person. And this is why, it's because of this amazing nature of Christ, that the writer to the Hebrews, when he found out that some of his Jewish friends were thinking of going back to Judaism, and the law never raised anybody from the dead. I don't know if you guys understand that. It made people dead. It didn't raise people from the dead. It proclaimed the judgment of God and a future forgiveness, but the law couldn't forgive. A little more on that next week when we talk about Moses and Jesus. But it's an amazing thing, because this writer hears that these Jewish Christians are thinking of going back to Judaism as if that was an option once Messiah was here. As if you would leave a person who raises people from the dead with a word and says to you, I love you, you're going to live forever, but you must trust me. You got to trust me. Why would you leave a person like that and go to a religion, even though it was originally the religion that God invented for the Jews? Why would you go back to that? Well, this author said, that's exactly what he's thinking. He's going, you're not thinking enough about Jesus. You're thinking about religion, and you're thinking about getting along in your world, and the world accepted Judaism as a religion, and it wasn't accepting Christianity. And the Jews didn't even like Christianity by the time this was written. There was quite a bit of friction between the Jews and the, even though they were all Jews, but between the Jewish Christians and the Jews who were not Christians. There was this friction. So it's hard to be a Christian. You know, and the Lord would look at us and go, so what? You're going to live forever. And these people are thinking, well, yeah, you know, but we got a life to live here. And really, I want my life here to be easier. And it's hard sometimes to grab on with both hands and say, I'm going to continue trusting Jesus Christ. I'm going to still be loyal to him. I'm going to still trust him. I don't care what other people think. It's hard sometimes. So this author hears that these people are actually toying with the idea of going back. And he writes Hebrews basically to warn them there is no life outside of Christ. And that's why all the five warnings are there. And that's why in chapter 1, he basically says, look at how transcendent Jesus Christ really is, chapter 1. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, he says, so you need to pay much closer attention. And really pretty much the rest of Hebrews is paying much closer attention. It's really bearing down on the reality of who Jesus Christ is. That's the rest of the book of Hebrews from chapter, well, all the way through it. But when he says, you must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, the rest of the book is about that. And then in chapter 2, he talks about the angels again, and he talks about how the Lord is not giving the next age into the hands of the angels. He's giving the next age into the hands of human beings, redeemed humans. And he talks about destiny. Destiny in chapter 2. So what I want to do is I want to reiterate just a little bit. I'm going to go back through the first verses 5 to 18 of chapter 2, and then we're going to bear down on the part we had to rush over last week, which is 14 to 18, which is deliverance from the fear of death. And that's what we're going to meditate on for most of our time. But I want to get back and see what he's really saying. As I mentioned, you can preach the entire gospel here. Let's read it, beginning in verse 5. After the warning, he says, now to... It is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? Not what are the angels. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you should care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. This is the original destiny for humanity. Glory and honor and having complete control under God's authority, but complete control over the entire material universe. That was the original destiny for humanity. By the way, that's why we keep trying to have control over our world. Did you ever wonder why humans, you know, none of the animals build submarines. None of the animals take stuff and make stuff out of it that's bigger than what was there originally. None of the animals do physics and send people to the moon. Why is it? What is this about humans that they've got to control their environment like this? That they always want to know more. They always want to exercise more authority. They always want to fix stuff. They always want to make it better. You know, the rest of the whales don't care about whales. And when people are in the water, the whales don't get together and have a little gathering and say, let's go save the people. Do you ever notice that? Do you know why that is? Do you know why humans do this? It's left over from the original creation. It's what we're actually meant to do. I mean, we do a lot of things wrong, but there's a lot of residual original creation in us, what we were originally supposed to do. And so, he says, this was the destiny. However, you've noticed it's broken. The whole thing is broken. It's not working properly. And the reason is because we turned away from God. So we're only running on, you know, 3 out of 6 or 4 out of 8 cylinders. And that's what he goes on. And he says, putting everything under subjection to him, he left nothing, supposedly nothing outside of his control. But at present, we don't yet see everything in subjection. But what we do see, look at this verse 9. We see him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, the archetypical perfect human. Now you see humanity in one man. And he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. He's talking about dying and going through and being resurrected. So that by the grace of God, notice the motive of the grace of God, he, Jesus, might taste death for everyone. I'll tip my hand a little bit. The word death is used 5 times in this passage. And that's why we're going to come back and meditate on what it means. You know, what is this? What has he done? What has God done to death? What has death done to us, and what has God done to death? We're going to talk about that. But he says, look, by the grace of God that he might taste death for everyone, it was fitting, that means the right thing to do, that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that's the goal, God is taking many, it's sons and daughters, he calls them sons, but we're all sons and daughters together, to glory, that he should make the founder of their salvation complete or perfect. He's the perfect author of their salvation. Same word that's used in chapter 12, the author of salvation. It's absolutely perfect that he should become one of us, that he should go through this, through suffering. He has to go through suffering. Why? Because we suffer. Why? Because we've sinned. So he came to experience it. For he who sanctifies, that means set apart to, we were originally meant to be set apart to God. That's what sanctify means. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that means Christ and the people he calls, set apart to God, they all have the same family or the same origin. Greek word origin, but it means the whole family. They're all the same. So he became one of us so he could be the same as us. Isn't that amazing? No message like this ever, anywhere in the whole world. You will never find this except in the gospel. So that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. We're ashamed to call each other brothers and sisters sometimes. And we're ashamed of ourselves sometimes. But you know, through Christ, through the grace of Christ, he's not ashamed. Isn't that amazing? You know why? Because he absorbed it all. He absorbed all the shame. And so he says, and he quotes here Psalm 22 and Psalm 18 and Isaiah 8, I will tell of your name among my brothers. See the family connection? In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And I will put my trust in him from Psalm 18. And behold, I and the children. See again, the family connection that God has given me. Now, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. A little more on that next week. He said, I will save the world through the seed of Abraham. You have to come into that seed of Abraham in order to be a part of this new work that God is doing. And as a matter of fact, you do when you come to the Messiah. But I'll talk more about that next week. So he's not saving angels. He's saving humans. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people, paying for the sins. For because he himself has suffered, when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted and who are suffering. You're never closer to God than when you're suffering. You're never closer to God than when you're in grief. Did you know that? When you're in grief and you're in sorrow, and you're so aware of the fallenness of the world is so fallen and you're so aware of it, you can literally feel it in your spirit sometimes. It's crushing. You're never closer to God than those moments. Isn't that interesting? You do not find that in any other message except the gospel. Now, let me go back. I'm going to make this into one long sentence. See, what is he talking about? I told you could preach the gospel from this. This is actually the gospel. It is the message. Listen to how it works. He permanently took on human nature. This is what God has done. You can trace it from verse 5 down to verse 18. Here's how it works. He permanently took on a complete human nature, body, soul, and spirit. God became a man. Men did not become God. There are whole religions set up on the idea that humans become God. That's a form of paganism. That is not Christianity. Christianity is that God became a human and then draws us into his life. There are all kinds of Greek stuff about humans becoming gods and stuff. That's not what happens. It's that he became a human, permanently took on a body, soul, and spirit of a human being permanently. So that, here's how the sentence continues, so that he could experience all the sorrow, the pain, and the death of being a human. All the sorrow, the pain, and the death of being a human. And that's why it mentions, it emphasizes the sorrow and the pain. That he did it so that he could experience that. Followed by resurrection, and we'll get back to that. But so he lived through it. He died and didn't stay dead. He lived through all of the trauma of humanity. And thus created an entirely new human family. So the sentence continues. He permanently took on a complete human nature so that he could experience all the sorrow, pain, and death of being human, thus creating an entirely new human family, a new kind of humanity. Do you see that? He's not ashamed to call them brothers. He doesn't call just anybody brothers. Did you know that God doesn't call humans brother? Except in Christ. In Christ, God says, you've become part of my family. So all this so that he could create an entirely new human family. Why? Because the old family had a terminal illness. The DNA had to be changed. Adam is dying. We belong to Adam. Check out Romans 5. I mean, don't turn there now, but you read Romans 5, you can see it very clearly. Beginning in verse 12, the end of Romans 5. In Adam, all die. And that's why he had to be changed. So he creates this new family. This is all the gospel. And he sets them apart, sanctified. He sets them apart so they belong to God the way we were originally meant to be. A family which, continuing the sentence, is immune to the fear and the power of death. Is immune to the fear and the power of death. Final part of the sentence. Because all sin and guilt and shame was poured out on the God-man, the ultimate human. All the sin and the guilt and the shame was poured out on the ultimate human so that he would be the perfect mediator for us, connecting us directly to the life of God personally. Let me put the sentence together. It is the gospel. This is the message of the gospel. God permanently took on a complete human nature so that he could experience all the sorrow, pain, and death of being human, thus creating an entirely new kind of humanity, a new family, a family which is immune to the fear and the power of death because all the sin and the guilt and the shame was poured out on this man. That's the gospel. You say, well, what about the faith part? The faith is the response to the gospel. But the gospel is simply this news. And this is a perfectly good way to put it. You can say it in all different kinds of ways. But look at what God has done. Now, what you need to do is say, I believe that. And if I don't believe it yet, I want to believe it. Help my unbelief, Lord, because this is better news than I've ever heard anywhere in the entire world, in all of human history. And you're absolutely right. If this is true, it's the best news ever. That's why it's called, amazingly, good news. The Greek word for gospel, euangelion, simply means good news. Look what God has done. Now, how are you going to respond? You say, well, you know, I think I'm going to think about some other religions. Oh, really? Where no one came back from the dead? One of those religions? A philosophy that says you're going to dissolve into nothingness? Or a religion that says you're going to be absorbed and lose your identity out in the great ek consciousness? You want one of those? Is that really what you're after? Well, we're going to pound on this a little bit this morning. Because you'll notice in verses 14 to 18, he talks about death. Three of the five occurrences of the term are in this last part. And I want to spend some time meditating on breaking death's power, breaking the fear of death. So this is a meditation this morning for the rest of our time on breaking the fear of death. And I want to answer three questions. First, how does Satan have the power of death? Did anybody notice that and wonder? What does that mean he has the power of death? And what does it mean he destroy him, you know, who has the power of death? How does the fear of death create lifelong slavery? What do you mean, slavery? Does it mean just fear of becoming a corpse? That's enough fear. I mean, there's plenty of fear in that. to the fear of becoming a corpse. I don't like seeing myself that way, right? And this is why we work out. This is why we wear makeup. Not me, but I mean, you know, some people, women, they wear makeup, right? Some men too. Why? Because we don't want to look like corpses. Hello, it scares us. But what's the slavery thing? How is it slavery though? Is it just the fear of dying, or is there something he's getting? Because he says they're set free from the slavery. Okay, we'll talk about that. And then finally, how does the gospel set us free? What does the gospel do, the message of Christ do, that sets us free? So first, let me answer some questions. How does Satan have the power of death? Couple things to bear in mind, two things that will help you. First of all, Satan can't kill people without God's permission. Read the book of Job. It's very clear he can't take human life without God allowing him to take human life. However, because of sin in the human, it is inevitable that eventually humans will die, because the wrath of God, Satan actually doesn't take the life, but by influencing humanity towards sin, Satan actually infects humanity with his own rebellion, and that produces death. So sooner or later, Job did die. But Satan couldn't take his life on his own authority. So bear that in mind. Whatever this means, it doesn't mean that Satan's the one who gets to kill people just because he wants to. But it does mean that he's the one who influenced us. And the word destroy, by the way, in the ESV, it actually is the word destroy, but it means to put out of commission. And so other translations render powerless. NAS renders it render powerless. What it means is it took away his authority over the humans, over certain types of humans that are part of this new family. So that's what he's getting at. He's not saying that Satan can actually... I remember hearing some Christians, well-meaning, mistaken Christians, who, when a particular Christian celebrity, this is many, many years ago, a particular Christian celebrity who was well-known, very good guy, but he died in a plane crash. And one of the representatives for his ministry came out on the radio and said, "Satan accomplished the victory here." Now, that was just a mistake. The guy was in grief, and he was angry, and he was frustrated that the leader of this ministry had died, but it just isn't true. It could never have happened if the Lord didn't ordain. He knows all of our days before we are alive. This is not something where we're sitting here thinking we've all been victimized by Satan. God is still the ultimate one who says how long we live. So however you read this, don't think Satan's the one who actually can kill people at will. He can't. And then take note of this. There are two ways in which the devil's power has been unhinged. His power has been unhinged in two ways. One, Satan's influence towards sin has been broken among this new family. If you're in this new family, read Romans chapters 1-8, especially chapter 6. It says if you sin, it's not because you have to. Whereas if you're outside of Christ, there is something inside of you that literally you have no power over. You don't even understand it, and it drives you into rebellion against God. Once you come to the Lord, that bondage has actually been broken. Read Romans 6. Before you send me an email to disagree, okay, read Romans 6, because that's what I'm going to tell you to do, okay? Sometimes I get amazing emails from people, and handwritten letters, but that's another story. Okay, so the influence towards sin has been actually disconnected, and you can actually tell when you're being tempted to sin. And before you knew the Lord, that was not there. There was not an awareness like there is after you come to Christ, because the Holy Spirit makes you aware, and he says, you don't have to do that. And then, but sometimes you still do. You go, yeah, I know I don't, but I want to anyway. And that's your problem. But you don't have this bondage, this absolute have to sin ever. Though statistically, chances are that the amount of temptation that comes your way in a given lifetime, statistically, you're still going to blow it at times. And we know that. But he broke the influence. That's one thing that happened in this new family. And secondly, Satan's seal of sin is broken. What do I mean by that? I want you to visualize a shipping container coming into the United States. You know what a shipping container is? It's what they put them on these big ships and stuff, and they put them on trucks, and they haul them around. They're big, you know. Some people live in them, right? Okay, shipping container with those big iron doors, and then they got these big levered locks, you know, ka-chink, ka-chink, and it closes and everything, and then the crane picks it up. All right. There's a seal that has to go on every one of those. Since 2012, Homeland Security, any shipping container coming into the United States has to have a little red seal. Now, the seal itself is not as strong as the container. But that seal can't be broken once it's locked. And whatever's in the container stays in there with all the authority of the United States government behind it. That's what that little red seal means. Now, it's not, you know, a person could clip it off, but it would be against the law and you'd go to jail for it. So there's an authority behind this that seals it. Now, what happens is when a person dies in unrepentant sin, Satan's seal goes over that shipping container and it cannot be opened. But in God's family, the seal has been broken, and that person will not stay dead. They'll come out of death. Why? Because the power of death, that's what he's getting at here, the power of death has been broken, and it's that seal, it's that authority. See, what keeps a person dead is unrepentant sin, which is why it's so dangerous to die in your sins. There is no escape legally if you die in your sins. This is why Christians are missionaries. This is why we share Christ with everybody. This is a life or death issue. And he mentions death here several times. And there's the first death, and we won't go into this, but there's a second death. There's death after life. And that seal, that legal seal over unrepentant sin is what keeps human beings dead. This is what was clipped in Christ. This is what he did. So that anybody who comes into his family, anyone who simply repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as truly the Lord who saves them, Jesus' sacrifice goes for them and it clips that seal and they do not stay dead. That's what we're after here. Because there's a law in the universe, in the mind of God, because he is perfectly holy and perfectly just, that if a truly just person who didn't deserve to die dies, that person kills death from the inside. This is why Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1, verses 18 and following, I have the keys of death and of Hades. I was dead and I am alive forevermore and I have the keys. This is what he did. Now listen, what happened was that he actually broke the seal so that anybody who's in this family doesn't stay dead. That's what he means when he says destroy him who had the power of death. He doesn't mean annihilate Satan. That won't happen. He's going to go into the lake of fire. And by the way, if this is so hard. It is hard, which is why you don't hear it very often. It's hard to explain this to people in a fallen world. If you do not repent and come to Christ, you will go, your shipping container, your soul, will go to the same place that Satan's is going. And that's hell. There really is a hell. There really is judgment against the evil that we've committed. And that's why this is such good news on the one hand, but such sobering news on the other hand. So when it says he destroyed him who had the power of death, what it means is he disconnected that authority. He clipped that seal so that anybody inside of in Christ, anybody in this family, will actually not have to stay dead. They'll be resurrected. Now that is, like I said, very good news, but also very sobering news. I could close in prayer right there, I suppose, couldn't I? Have an altar call? We'll hold that thought. Second question, how does the fear of death create lifelong slavery? Now, this is the part where a lot of folks will read this and they'll go, yes, yes, slavery. Okay, well, what is it? In what way? You answer, no, you know, think it through. Just pretend we're sitting down and I sit there at the coffee shop across from you and I look at you and I go, so what is lifelong slavery to death? Fear of death has created, what kind of slavery has it created? How would you answer that? What would you say? Now, don't think of me because people always lie to their pastor. So, I mean, they get nervous, you know, they think it's a quiz. So think of someone else. Think like your kids or your grandkids or someone else or a friend, and they ask you, how would you answer this? What is this lifelong slavery thing? I understand being afraid of dying. I understand, you know, I don't want to be in the grave and I don't want to cease to exist and all the fears we have of death. That part I understand. How does that create slavery in this age? Other than just the fear that's there. Well, let me suggest some things. Because actually, when you think about it, the fear of death is the basis for all the other fears in our lives. And the other fears in our lives are what cause us to do all kinds of bad things. The fear of death is the grounding fear for all the other fears in our lives. And the other fears in our lives literally force us. We are compelled by fear sometimes in order to do a lot of bad things. Slavery means having to do something you don't want to do. It means being forced to do something you don't, that you know isn't right or that you don't want to do or whatever. That's slavery. How does the fear of death do this? Let me suggest four ways. First of all, and they all bear down on this idea that death ends this life, okay? Which means we don't have enough time, okay? So keep in mind. First, by making us desperate for immediate fulfillment before it's too late. How many people have you known who ruined their lives in their middle years? Or later in their years. It's never, you're never too old to really screw up your life. Isn't that good news? Old people make really bad decisions sometimes. And they're just as bad a sinner as everybody else. They look holy because they're tired. Okay? Remember Samson, you know, he had served the Lord for many, 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 many years before he completely screwed up with Bathsheba. I mean, David. Samson. Sorry. Well, David too, for that matter. You know. Samson and Delilah, David and Bathsheba, fill in the blank. Come on. It's never too late to screw up your life. What happens in those cases? Here's what happens, and this is how it ties into the fear of death. You think to yourself, I've only got so much time left in order to have a happy life, and my goal is to have a happy life. Why? Because it's going to end. That's the fear of death that is actually motivating the desire to do really evil things sometimes. You hear about people leaving their families, even committing murder to get away from others. Why? I don't want to spend the rest of my life yada, 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 just fill in the blank. If I don't do this now, you know, if I don't eat, pray, and love now, if I don't leave my family, if I don't embezzle from my boss, I'm never going to have enough of a retirement. I've got it. Why? All of this is from the fear of death. Because it's all based on the idea that I don't live past the grave. I got to get it all now. That is the fear of death. And it creates untold misery. It's slavery. It's slavery. Do you ever wonder why children are resilient and happy, generally speaking? I mean, I know they experience grief too, but not to the extent that adults do. Not quite as bad, depending on how young the child is. Do you ever wonder why kids tend to be resilient, they tend to be happy? It's because they're healthy and they think they have a lot of time. How would it change your life if you knew that in eternity you were healthy and had plenty of time? And what are you tempted to do because it's on your bucket list, and I don't mean a good bucket list, but you know what a bucket list is, yeah? Right. It means something you got to do before you kick the bucket. Does everybody understand that? That's what a bucket list is. So I want to get this done before I die. That's all fear of death. That all comes from the basic fear of death. Imagine the number of things that people do because they're afraid of being unhappy in this age. Making us desperate for immediate fulfillment before it's too late. How many decisions, bad decisions, are made for immediate fulfillment because we don't have time. Why? Because we're dying. It's fear of death. The Greek word for this desperate desire is epithumia, and it's the word translated lust in the Bible. So lust, all of lustful everything, has as its root the fear of death. Because there's not enough time to be happy, so we got to make ourselves, and it doesn't mean just sex. Sex is part of it, but that's not all there is to epithumia. It means this profound desire for immediate fulfillment. Secondly, here's another one. By making us angry because of the lack of fulfillment. I didn't get the life I thought I ought to have. And so I'm angry at God and I'm angry at the people around me. Do you know the root of that? It's the fear of death. Why? Because I had to there's not enough time for me to be happy now. I didn't achieve the thing I really thought I should achieve. When I was young, I had all these hopes. Now I have anger because it's already too late. Making us angry because of the lack of fulfillment because it's already too late. A lot of anger in this age is simply fear of death. We don't call it that, but that's what it is. I don't have time. My life is ruined. How often have you heard people say, "You ruined my life. I can never forgive you." Do you know what that is? That's the fear of death on the person saying it, because they think I've only got so much time to achieve whatever it is. It's got to be there. So angry at people, angry at God. You let me down, God. How did I let you down? You didn't give me the life that I anticipated, or you let some horrible tragedy happen in my life, and all I've got is this life. And he's looking at you going, what are you talking about? All you've got is this life. Third way that the slavery works, by inducing in us despair concerning any kind of fulfillment. Many people are despairing and depressed because they've given up any hope of being happy. And what they mean is being happy in this age. And you know, that is also the fear of death, because it's already too late. The hope of despair, the inducing of despair. It makes us depressed because we'll never have the thing that we thought we wanted. And you know what we're thinking at that point? We're thinking, when I die, that's the end. He who dies with the most toys wins. I don't have enough toys. And I don't have the right toys. And my neighbor has better toys. And I want those toys. And I'm envious of those toys. And that's why the last of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not want thy neighbor's toys. Coveting. Is saying, I don't have enough. And it, you know what causes it in this age? Fear of death. I don't have enough time to get everything I want. Look at how the fear of death actually is the root of so much of what's wrong in our hearts and in our minds. Inducing in us despair of any kind of fulfillment. I'm depressed, I'm angry, I'm skeptical, I'm cynical. There is no joy. Why? Well, because my life took this bad turn. And now I'm mad and I'm angry. Despairing, depressed, or life-denying religion. Same idea, same basic heading, inducing despair. There are philosophies, Stoicism and religions, Buddhism, which is a fairly popular religion in America, certain forms of Buddhism. And what they do is they deny life. They say basically life is suffering. Okay, we accept that. So what you want to do is reduce any kind of expectation of happiness at all. Life denying. The gospel doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. He created life to be enjoyed. It is broken, but he promises a good one. But these life denying philosophies, don't buy into that. That's hopelessness. And karma, for heaven's sake, the wheel of samsara, you're going to keep coming back and back and back and back and back into this. This, I don't know if anybody's noticed. That's not good news. It's not good news. And then what's the goal? To disappear into nirvana in Buddhism or moksha in Hinduism. In both cases, you become, well, in nirvana, you simply poof, you're gone. And in moksha, you become part of the great world soul or consciousness. Well, there's a bunch of different ways to put it. You lose your identity. After going through bazillions of lives here in a fallen world and then dying over and over and over and hopefully working yourself out, this is not good news. And yet people will say, I don't believe the gospel, and instead, what do you I believe Buddhism, or I believe Stoicism, or I believe Epicureanism, or any of the isms. Compare them, my friend. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So the slavery inducing us to despair of any fulfillment, and that drives people into these philosophies. And they go, well, then I'm not going to expect any fulfillment. I'm not going to even hope for any fulfillment. And then the fourth way that it's slavery, it makes us earn eternal fulfillment in hopes that it won't be too late. And this is religion based on fear. I will be good and maybe I'll be okay after I die. And this is the basic fear that produces humanized religion. The term religion is used in a good way one time in the Bible. The rest of the time religion is used pretty much pejoratively. And it means, the pejorative use is humans trying to earn their way to God. And the slavery of the fear of death is takes this kind of a shape. It's, I got to be good, and I got to obey the rules, and I got to find the right religion with the right rules. And then when I find the right religion with the right rules, and there's a bunch of them out there with a lot of rules, then I'll try and keep those rules. And if I keep those rules good enough, then when I'm walking across the bridge into the next age, I won't fall off into hell. And that's basically a couple of major religions use that as the metaphor. If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll be able to stay on the bridge to paradise. And if not, you fall off into hell. This is terrible fear that produces in people all kinds of religious activities and worry and fretting. And this also is slavery. It's slavery to live under that. So take note, making us desperate for immediate fulfillment before it's too late. I got to do something to make my life happy. That's the fear of death. Making us angry because of lack of fulfillment. I'm mad at God. I'm mad at everybody else. My life didn't turn out right. Anger, that's actually the basis of it, is the fear of death. By inducing us to despair of any fulfillment, just sheer despair, that's actually the fear of death. Making us earn eternal fulfillment in hopes that it won't be too late. That's actually the fear of death as well. It drives all these religions, and they're very depressing. Shall we close in prayer? No. There's better news than that. There's better news. How does the gospel set us free? Let me mention five things. The gospel sets us free in five ways, and you can see it in here, and I will not belabor them, but I will highlight them a little bit. First, it replaces lust with promise. And by the way, if you don't have a desperation for immediate fulfillment, do you know how you will be set free? God says, I know you have desires on earth, but if you try and get them here on earth, every single one of them will let you down. You try and fulfill everything in your life here and now, it will always go bad on you. What you need is something beyond this age. And the gospel says, I will give you a promise in which fulfillment is eternal. So he replaces lust with promise. And we think he should replace lust with anesthesia. And he doesn't. You still are going to have desires you're going to say no to. But if you have a promise, that's a wonderful thing. Think in terms of the promise. Some of you are only hanging on right now because you think the sermon's almost over. That's a forlorn promise, but it's keeping you going. It's, think of all the things that where you're living on a promise. And you say, I'll say no to myself now because I know something really good is coming. You're at a big potluck, and there's a ton of good food, but there's a wonderful dinner waiting for you at home. Is it hard for you to say no to the food that you're standing in front of if you know that you have a wonderful dinner waiting for you at home in the next hour or two? No, you can say, I'll wait. I know what. See, this is how he deals with this. So when you think, I've got to have fulfillment right now, I've got to disobey God and get what I want, and he says, let me counteract that with a promise. The promise is eternal life and absolute fulfillment. So the gospel replaces lust with promise. It replaces fear with hope. It replaces fear. Hope is actually what you need, not courage. I know a lot of us think that courage is really where it's at. But you, in order to have courage, you have to have hope. The only reason you have courage is because you have hope. When a person says, I will put up with the evil and I will risk my life and I will do these things, it's because they have hope that it'll be worth it. Hope is what you need, not just courage by itself. You can't just tell a person to have courage. Jesus didn't even. He said, take courage. Why? I have overcome the world. See, that's hope. And what the gospel says is, my friend, yes, there's a lot to be fearful of in this age, but let me give you the hope. Let me give you the hope. And it's a tangible resurrection hope. Jot down 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 5:10. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 5:10. He talks about this. If you were a person who couldn't die, how would it affect the way you live? If you're like a character on a TV show, you know, in the action TV shows, do you ever watch action TV shows? I do, usually because bad guys die, good guys live, and they get it done in 1 hour. I like a little bit of closure, so, okay? Because in real life, you don't see closure that way, so you watch it on TV, it's fiction, right? Well, you know that the hero of the show is still gonna be there next week, so whatever you're enduring in terms of tension, it doesn't drive you nuts, really, because unless they have this cliffhanger stupidity that sometimes happens at the end of the season, drives me nuts. You know that guy's going to be there next. What if you lived a life in which you knew that everything was eventually going to be okay? That all of the pain that you experienced in this episode was going to be gone by next week? What if you lived in a life in which all the injuries that you ever sustained, none of them would be terminal, and they'd all be healed within 1 week, no matter what? Broken neck, broken back, broken anything, cancer, whatever, it's all be healed in 1 week. Like a cut is. You know, a cut is healed usually in 1 to 2 weeks. That's what my doctor told me. 2 weeks or 14 days, whichever. He said, just leave it alone and put a little thing, you'll be fine. What if everything was that way? How would it change the people you are angry at for ruining your life? How would it change your sense of guilt for ruining your life and putting scars on yourself if you knew they weren't permanent? He replaces fear with hope, and it is a tangible hope. It is a resurrection hope. It is a joy beyond your wildest imaginations, and it really is going to happen. It really is going to happen. And that makes the fear dissipate. He replaced, third, replaces judgment with compassion, a merciful and faithful high priest. You have a high priest who understands what it's like to be you. Whatever you are, whatever shame, whatever guilt, whatever perpetual temptation you face, and everybody has them, and they don't let on when they're at church, but they're there. He knows what it's like to be you. That's exactly what he's saying, and he replaces judgment with compassion because he took the blame for everything you've ever done. And so you know that when you repent, he forgives and forgives and forgives. It's why he gave the parable of the forgiveness that goes on and on and on and on, because that's the way he is. So you never fear the judgment of God. You simply live a life of repentance. You live a life where you're open about what you've done wrong, and you keep pressing forward, and you trust his grace because he's a perfect high priest. He replaces judgment with compassion. Fourth, he replaces religion with relationship. You're in the family of God. This is why you need to be baptized. It's the body of Christ baptizing you into the body of Christ. This is why we do it as a group. It's why you don't baptize yourself. It's a symbol. You're saved by grace through faith before you're in the water, but that water represents something. And it represents the fact that you've come in. You're actually part of that family. Much better to be a part of the family than to just be an employee for God. And all the religious stuff is employee stuff. It's like you're working for God. Have you worked enough? And if you've worked enough, well, you won't know until you're done, and then they hand you your card and you find out if you worked enough. That's terribly fearful to not know you're going to go to heaven. The gospel solves this, replaces lust with promise, replaces fear with hope, replaces judgment with compassion, replaces religion with relationship, replaces despair with mission. We're going to close with this verse. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Despair with mission. It replaces the despair of a meaningless life that's going to end in the grave with a mission, a resurrection mission from the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood, meaning these old bodies, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, because the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. There's resurrection, and we shall be changed. For this, now, this is, note this, this perishable body must put on the imperishable. In other words, you have an imperishable body coming. You're not staying dead. And this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This is Hebrews 2. Death is swallowed up in victory. Quotation from Isaiah 25. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? From Hosea 13. The sting of death is sin. Remember that red seal that's been broken. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the mission. Look at this, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You have a purpose on earth. It's to serve the Lord. It's to walk with him. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Why? Because you're not really going to die. You're just going to go into the next age, and everything you do counts in this next age. So evaluate all the ways in which the fear of death forces you into all kinds of worry and fretting and anger and even sin, and then come to the gospel and let the Lord say, I've set you free from all of that. You're free to be good. You're free to be patient. You're free to be forgiving, because it's really going to turn out okay for you. What is not to like about the gospel? In a fallen world where we face death, and God says, I will guarantee on my personal life, my blood on the line, I will guarantee that you will live forever, and that the worst fears and the worst horror of living in this world will be turned inside out, and your life will be blessed forever. I will guarantee it. Now that is good news. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, and you're still hanging on to what? Sin? Other philosophies? Open your heart up to the Lord and say, Lord, would you forgive me? Would you please forgive me? I don't understand it all, but I'll give my life to you. I want to belong to you. And if you're doing that, don't leave here today without talking to one of the folks that are up here afterwards. And we have a baptism next week. That baptism is a portal into the kingdom of God. I know you're saved by grace through faith the minute you give your life to the Lord. The water doesn't save you, but that is a powerful symbol. Be baptized. Come into the kingdom. Because I'm telling you, you don't want the slavery of the fear of death in your life. Heavenly Father, you are stronger, you are greater, and you have single-handedly, absolutely single-handedly saved us. And we know that in you, we will live forever. Would you teach us, Father, to live past the grave, to think past the grave, and to let go of the slavery of the fear of death in all the ways that it tempts us and drives us into all the sorts of distraction that this world offers. We pray for deliverance for ourselves so that as we face the time when we graduate into your presence, we do so with great joy and with great confidence. We pray that your grace will rest upon us and that you will use us to bring this message into our world, the mission you've given us, Lord, that our work is not in vain because the resurrection is actually true. We thank you, Father, for all these things and commit ourselves to these purposes in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.